Let's turn to the book of Luke as we continue our study in the ordinary means of grace. Yeah, you know, it's been said that human being can last 1 to 3 months without food, 3 to 5 days without water, and only 3 to 4 minutes without air. And I'm pretty sure, as I've gotten to know most of you, that very few of you have made any concerted efforts to probe these limits. After all, we enjoy a very good meal. We carry insulated water bottles wherever we go, or coffee mugs. And even more, we tend to avoid anything that would constrain our breathing. Am I right? But what about our spiritual life as Christians? What about our spiritual lives as Christians? How many days can you and I go without reading our Bibles before we actually notice it in our lives? 1 day? 12 days? 45 days? 93 days? Years? Decades? How long can we go? Well, the sad truth, according to researchers, is that 75% of Christians don't read their Bible at all. 25% read it less than, 25% read it once a week, and less than 14% read it 4 or more times a week. See, what I want you to see in these numbers is that if you struggle to read the Bible, you're not alone. If you struggle to make time to sit down and read God's Word, you're not alone. Almost every single Christian on the face of the planet knows they should be spending more time in God's Word than they're spending. But let's ask the question that few people want to ask out loud. Does it really matter if I spend time in God's Word? Does it really matter? And our answer is yes. Our answer is yes, and the reason it's a yes is because the Bible is the most accessible means of God's transforming grace in our life. The Bible is the most accessible means of God's transforming grace in our life. To quote Don Whitney, he says this: "No factor is more influential in making us more like the Son of God than the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. If you want to be changed, if you want to become more like Christ, if you want to stand against sin and temptation in your life, you need to read your Bible." Let's just go to a couple passages. Psalm chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Almost, you know, everybody knows this passage. Many of you have it memorized. "Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in" what? It's in the law of the Lord. "And on his law he meditates day and night." And he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. In all he does, he prospers. "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind blows away." Reading, studying, meditating on, delighting in God's Word is essential for a healthy Christian life. Psalm 119, starting in verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young woman keep his way pure? How can a really old person keep their way pure?" We'll just expand that a little bit. "By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you." Notice what he's saying here. What's often at the core of my sin and my failure in my life? It's not hiding God's word in my heart. It's not being connected to the very power that I need. See, the true power and benefit of God's Word is not just that we might know more facts about God. It's that God's word actually empowers us to overcome sin and to grow in holiness. Or to put it in terms of the main point, I think, in our text today in Luke chapter 4, is that God's word is able to guard us from every kind of temptation. God's word is able to guard us from every kind of temptation. Let's go to the text here, Luke chapter 4, and we are in the temptation of Jesus Christ. Luke 4, starting verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will then worship me, it'll all be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So let's ask the question, why? Why in the world would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting that culminates in temptation? Like why in the world would he do that? Well, it's because Jesus needed to address a persistent pattern that stretched all the way back to the Garden of Eden before he launched his public ministry. There's a pattern. And Jesus is part of that pattern. In the very beginning, God created Adam. Genesis chapter 1. He gave him dominion over the entire earth, just like a king would appoint his son to rule over a territory. Adam is literally God's son. And in this, Adam was to lead and to rule in such a way that his governance perfectly reflected God's nature and God's desires and God's express commands. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the one tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day you eat it, you will surely die." Adam has dominion over the entire earth. Adam has every tree but one tree to eat from. And how does Adam handle the test? He doesn't. We know that he falls to Satan's temptation because he failed to believe and to obey the word that God had given him. And what's the result? Adam and Eve are cast out of God's perfect garden into the wilderness. We move forward in history to the book of Exodus as God prepared to deliver Israel from Egypt and from Pharaoh's rule. We see this pattern applied of sonship to the nation of Israel as well. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he might serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So here we have sonship moving from Adam to Israel. And as we go through the story, we know that God just didn't deliver Israel from Egypt. No, when God gets them out of Egypt, he establishes his covenant with Israel as his corporate son at Mount Sinai. And he called them to love him with all of their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength, to delight him in all that they did so they might enjoy his blessing and be a blessing to the entire earth. Everything that God has for Israel is laid out clearly But Israel failed its wilderness test. Just like Adam and Eve failed their test in the garden. Because Israel, the people of Israel, refused to believe and obey the word of the Lord that was given them. As a result, Israel spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness of Sinai. But this pattern doesn't stop with Israel. It goes on to the kings of Israel. We see in 2 Samuel, starting in verse 7 in the Davidic covenant, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is reaching past Solomon, pointing forward to the Messiah. "And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Speaking of the kings, "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." If you're at any bit and in any way familiar with the history of Israel and their kings, you know the story. David and all of his descendants from King Solomon all the way down to Zedekiah didn't do any better. David failed with Bathsheba. Solomon failed to live by his wisdom. And most of their heirs refused to rule in a manner that rightly reflected God's command because they abandoned God's word. We have this long history and trajectory of these sons being appointed from Adam to Israel to the kings. And in every instance, what do? They fail. They fail. And in 586 BC for Israel, that meant that the Babylonian Empire came in, crushed Jerusalem, and hauled everybody off into exile. Every one of God's sons in this trajectory of redemptive history have failed. Therefore, when God declares to Jesus in Luke chapter 3, just before our text, Luke chapter 3, verse 22, he declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Luke's audience is wondering this. Is Jesus going to remain faithful, and is Jesus going to succeed where every other son failed? Every other son has failed. But here's the key as we turn to these three temptations. The thing that we need to see the most as we go to these three temptations is that Jesus doesn't pull the God card and face Satan in the power and in the privilege of his omnipotent deity. Christian, you need to see that. Jesus doesn't cheat in these temptations and rely on his deity to overcome Satan. No, what we see in the text before us today is that Jesus faced Satan in the weakness and the frailty of his humanity so that you and I might see how the ordinary grace of God's word enables us to withstand any temptation that we could ever face. That's what we see in this text. So let's go to this seminal test that is laid out before Jesus in these three temptations, beginning in verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It's written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" Now just imagine going without food for an entire week. I mean, I know almost everybody's done it probably for about 2 to 3 days if you've ever had the stomach flu, right? But imagine going without any food for an entire week, drinking only just little bits of water here and there. Now imagine extending that 1 week to 5 more weeks. I mean, when I was a youth pastor, we did this thing called the 30-hour famine back in the day to help raise funds for food and stuff. I can tell you, at the end of 30 hours, I was done. I didn't want 31 hours. 30 hours, I was done. I was ready for food. But now imagine Jesus doing all of this for a period of 40 days in the barren wilderness. Like Jesus at this moment has to be pushed to the very limits of his physical and his emotional endurance. And it's at this very moment of abject hunger and exhaustion that Satan presents himself to Jesus as some kind of like twisted advocate. And in fact, we see this in the Greek grammar behind the question, if you are the Son of God. When Satan comes and says, are you the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, do this. The way the question is worded in the original Greek anticipates a positive answer. We've got to see that in text. Satan is actually affirming that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not doubting his sonship. No, what he's trying to do in this test is to undermine Jesus' trust in God by exploiting the difference between his abject exhaustion and his infinite privileges as God. Isn't that where our discontent comes from, friends? Isn't that where we struggle to walk in obedience? It's when my exhaustion and my frustration and my experience in life seem to be separated from the kind of privileges that God tells me that I have in Jesus Christ. You know, God isn't doing a very good job of meeting your needs right now, is he? You think he's kind of busy? Does he got other things on his mind? Is he really that committed to his word? And the temptation to Jesus is this. Why don't you just take matters into your own hands and take care of your own needs? After all, you're the Son of God. See, we can say this first, this temptation is a temptation to leverage his power for his own self-interest by claiming his rightful blessings from God. Jesus, just reach out and grab it. Claim your blessing. Claim your right. Claim your privilege. Take it. Obviously, the Father's not doing a very good job taking care of your needs right now. And at this point, I think we can all realize that we can all struggle with the very same kinds of temptation. Life is hard, resources are tight, and as a result, we can be tempted to feel like God is not fulfilling his promises to us. If you're a child of God, why are you living like a pauper and not like a prince? The children of the king eat steak and lobster, not tuna casserole. The children of the king drive new cars, not secondhand beaters. The children of the king shop at Nordstrom's, not the Goodwill. Or fill in the blank with your favorite place. See, we all, I think we all know what it's like to struggle with these kinds of thoughts. Not that we share them openly with those around us, but we can struggle with this distance between what our expectations are as a Christian and what we're experiencing in our Christian life. And it's in that distance between those two poles that this discontent builds. But how does Jesus reply to Satan? It's interesting here that Jesus doesn't just openly rebuke and cast Satan out like he does when all the demons come. Like, in a moment, they're gone. But Jesus doesn't drive Satan away instantaneously. No, he responds with a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8 that bears the self-authenticating authority of God himself. Let's actually begin back in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8. The quote is in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Verse 2, Moses speaking to the second generation in the wilderness, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now it's like why did God lead the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years after the Exodus from Egypt? He didn't do it because he didn't care about them. He didn't do it because he wasn't committed to them. No, he did it, he tells us here, to test what was in their heart, whether or not they are going to walk in obedience before him. Now we get to verse 3, which gets us to where Jesus quotes. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. How does man live? But by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Just think about that. All of these things that they endured in the wilderness, the hunger, going out every morning picking manna, only enough for today, because if you took too much, it would rot overnight and be such a nasty stench anybody could tell that you had gone and tried to keep some manna for yourself. But guess what? Right before the Sabbath, you could pick 2 days worth and it would last. Like, why is God doing this? He's doing it not so that they can know they live by manna, but that they live by God's word. Food isn't the ultimate sustenance of their life. It's God. God's provision of manna was designed to teach the Israelites a fundamental principle of their existence as God's people. Their fundamental source of life in this world is God and his word. It's not merely food. Constantly turning, where do we need to go? What do we need as Christians? We need to hear God. We need to be anchored in God's word. Yet Jesus' use of this text points us to something even more. It points us to the fact that Jesus is actually emphasizing his commonality with the entire human race instead of defending his deity. When he says man doesn't live by bread alone, how is he standing in temptation? He's saying, I'm a man. Now, this isn't taking away from the two natures of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what is it doing? It's Jesus is actually making it clear, I'm standing in my humanness. How do I live? How do I survive temptation? How do I manage? I stand as a human trusting in God alone and his word. He wasn't there trying to defend his deity, act out of his deity, defend his glory, but to stand as a faithful son. And we need to see this, church, because we're tempted to think it was easy for Jesus to resist temptation. We're tempted to think it was easy. I mean, after all, he's God, right? But the Bible tells us Jesus withstood Satan's every temptation as a man. Look at what the writer of Hebrews actually tells us in Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Our weakness, our struggles with sin and our temptation, what it means to live as a human in this broken world. He's not unable to sympathize with our weakness. No, but with every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's nothing you've faced in your life that in some way Jesus has not faced a similar temptation. And it's also reminding us that Jesus, when he conquered Satan's temptations, he didn't do it by flexing the superior power of his deity. No, he resisted them in the weakness of his humanity as he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit and the ordinary grace of God's word. That's how Jesus stands. We'll move a little faster to the next two temptations. Second temptation, verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you will then worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And it's pretty obvious as we get to the second temptation that Satan quickly pivots from simple things like bread to things like raw power. And what does he do? He takes Jesus, whether in body or spirit, to a place where he can see all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. Everything from the golden roof of the temple in Jerusalem to the capital city of Rome in all of its splendor. And I mean, it's even possible. It's even possible that he showed Jesus all the future kingdoms of the world as well, as he offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus here is in a place where he has nothing. And what is Satan doing? He's offering him everything. And again, in his humanness, this had to have been a strong temptation. I mean, as the Son of God, Jesus has the right to receive the kingdom. He has the right to receive the power and the glory. It's his as the Son of God. It was his calling to be king, and one day it would be his, and he would have it. The question is, how? How would he receive it? Jesus already knew God's way. Jesus already knew God's way to kingship was for him to suffer and die for sinners before he received the kingdom. But Satan was offering it to Jesus on the spot. Just think of it, the kingdoms of this world could become the kingdom of Christ in an instant. No scourging, no spitting, no crucifixion, no death. The only thing that Jesus had to do was transfer his allegiance from God to Satan. And he could seize the crown without suffering the cross. Jesus could have seized the crown without suffering the cross. I mean, it was surely an easier route than the one that Jesus came to fulfill. Yet how does Jesus respond? Once again, he turns to the ordinary grace of God's word. I mean, after all, his goal in coming as our Lord and Savior isn't merely to gain a kingdom for himself, but to actually save a people from their sin. And if he comes and he takes Satan's route, there is no saving people from their sins. No, they are lost forever in it. No, Jesus knows he has to suffer and die. Then, and only then, would he finally receive his kingdom from the Father's hands. But Jesus didn't take the easy road. So we see here, he doesn't take the easy road. No, he embraces the painful path of obedience because he knows that there's no hope, there's no joy, there's no reward for those who refuse to worship God. I mean, it's a good reminder in our day and age that when we see people who are walking away from the faith and people deconstructing their faith, it's like, what do you hope to gain? I mean, really the kind of promise that Satan is making here is to gain everything in the world and to lose your soul. You can have it now. You can take the easy road. It's yours. And as a Christian, it can be tempting to take the same path. Third temptation. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put your Lord God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You know, by the time we get to this third temptation, Satan seems to be getting rather desperate. I mean, Jesus, for everything we see in the text, has just cut through these last two temptations like they're nothing. I mean, it gives a whole new, you know, idea to our phrase, you know, cutting it like a hot knife through butter. Like Jesus went right through them. Yet in these two victories, Satan detected a possible area to exploit when it came to Jesus. He found a possible area to exploit. If he was going to get Jesus to sin, he was going to have to manipulate God's word. And Satan's plan was spectacular. Like he transports Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Scholars don't all agree on where on the temple this was, the roof of the sanctuary. It could be this royal portico that soared like 500 feet above the Kidron Valley. We're not sure the exact place on the temple. But we know it was pretty spectacular. And then what does he do? He challenges Jesus to jump off the roof. He challenges him to jump off the roof. And I think that maybe a lot of times when we read this, we think like, this is the stupidest temptation in the world. Right? Like, I get the whole, you know, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms. I get the other, but why in the world would Jesus jump off the roof? Well, it's because God has promised to guard and protect his Messiah. Psalm 119, starting verse 11. This is the passage that Satan quotes. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan is tempting Jesus by misapplying God's word. In fact, it's interesting as we look at the text, Jesus doesn't argue with the truthfulness of God's promise in Psalm 91. He doesn't argue with the truthfulness of the text. No, he refuses to force God's hand by presuming on his promises. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Another passage, Deuteronomy 6:16. See, Jesus knew there was coming a day when he would need to put his entire life in God's hands. And it would come on Good Friday when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But here's the difference. When Jesus hung on the cross and committed his spirit to God, he did it as an act of direct obedience to God's will, not an attempt to force God's hand. Even more, when Jesus did put his hope in God's protection, it's important to note that God didn't keep him from dying. Rather, God raised Jesus from the dead so that he could receive every promise that God has ever made. And Jesus was willing to wait. Jesus was willing to endure for one primary reason. He never stopped trusting God's word. See, it's interesting as we narrow down these temptations to try to get our hands around what is the essence of the temptation? Well, what's the essence of the temptation? It helps us recognize what's going on in our lives. Temptations beginning. Claim your own rights. You're a Christian. You don't deserve this. Stand out. Grab it. Don't wait your time. We have other temptations just to take the easy road as a Christian. Find the path of least resistance. Avoid as much turmoil in your life as you can and do whatever it takes. Or maybe it's to force God's hand. For those who know the word, thinking there's some way we can manipulate God to get an end result that we want. These are three ways that Satan comes at God's people. Yet in each and every instant, Jesus overcomes the temptation. Not by relying on his deity, not by flashing his glory to such a degree that Satan has to crawl back into the shadows, but by quoting the Word of God. See, it helps us see the necessity of God's Word. So let's ask the question, how can ordinary Christians... I don't think I'm anything more than an ordinary Christian. How can ordinary Christians find a deeper sense of security instead of guilt and shame when we read the temptation of Christ and we see Christ overcoming Satan by the power of the Word? How can this text help us have more security and not end up just feeling more guilty and ashamed because of how much we mess up in our life? Well, I think the first way is by recognizing and embracing our identity in Christ. Because you know what the New Testament tells us? It tells us that you and I are sons of God. What was Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God in a unique, specific way in which we will never be. But through adoption and faith in Christ, we are God's son. Galatians 3, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for it is in Christ Jesus that you are all sons of God through faith. It's our status. If you're in Christ, you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are one of God's sons, and that's not being derogatory towards daughters. You're sons of God. And if you come to faith in Christ, God has promised that He's going to fulfill His every promise to you. But how can you be sure? Well, you can be sure because God has poured out His Spirit on every one of His children. We are not just declared to be His children. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The two things that marked out Jesus' ministry at the beginning, God's declaration, this is my Son, and the filling of the Spirit, are true in the lives of a Christian. See, while you and I are not Jesus, we'll never be Jesus. While you and I are not Jesus, we share His identity as sons of God. We also share in His power through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. This means that we stand in a broader pattern of sonship that we saw this morning. Why did I want to walk through the failure of the previous sons up until Jesus so we could see the pattern and also recognize it in regard to us? The question is, are we going to follow the pattern of our Savior, or are we going to follow the pattern of those that have gone before? Are we going to study God's Word and believe it, or are we just simply going to go our own way? See, church, what I want you to see in this is that I'm going to speak a little tongue-in-cheek. We don't need a PhD in spiritual warfare to conquer temptation and sin in our lives. You don't need to go off for a 3-month seminar on spiritual warfare to conquer sin and temptation. And I think that what we see in this text with Jesus is that we need the ordinary grace of God's Word active in our lives. And it's not just in the books of the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, because they contain everything that we need. God's Word from Genesis to Revelation contains everything we need to know the gospel, to grow in maturity, and to know God's revealed will for our life. It's necessary. We saw last week, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God's voice, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. That's what God's work is there for. That's what God's work does. Psalm 119, starting verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. How can I not wander from your commandments? Verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So you see, how do God's people keep their way pure? How can they thrive in their faith and find increasing joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ? It's not by skimming a few verses now and again or seeing something pop up on Facebook. No, but it's actually by storing up God's Word in our heart, by being in God's Word all the time. But you might say, well, Mark, how does knowing and memorizing Scripture really help us? Like, I had to memorize stuff back in my algebra days, and I still haven't used it. Well, it's because one of the primary ways that the Holy Spirit intervenes in our life and empowers us for godliness is by causing us to remember the things that we have learned from God's Word. That's John 14, 26. He brings it to memory. He uses it powerfully in our life. That's why it's so important. So given that we're in a series on the ordinary means of grace, let's just ask a simple question, like, how do we start? How do we start? Like, I'm gonna guess that many of you struggle with consistency. Many of you struggle to make it part of your daily routine. So how do we get started? I mean, it's not hard. It's almost like anything else. Number one, make it a priority. If you want to exercise, you got to make it a priority. If you want to be an expert gardener, you got to make it a priority. If you want a clean car in Washington State, you got to make it a priority. But like if you really want to be getting into God's Word, you got to figure out how to actually make that a real priority in your life. Like, one of the biggest obstacles to our Bible reading is simply making it a priority in our very busy lives. And I noted it last week, I don't know what it is, but in this day and age we live in, like, people are more busy than I've ever seen them in the past. I mean, I don't know how kids play three sports in one season when parents have three kids playing multiple sports. Like, I don't even know how that happens. How do you have time for anything? It's important for us to carve out time each day to spend in God's Word. And sometimes that's going to mean, it's going to mean that we sacrifice an activity. You're actually going to say no to say, you're going to say no to something to say yes to something better. That's how we make something a priority. Number two. Find a plan. And like you don't need to go to the bookstore and find all sorts of plans that are out there. You can quickly find them online. There's Bible reading plans to read the New Testament in a year, to read the Bible chronologically in a year, to read through the New Testament in a certain amount of time. In fact, Greg and I were talking this week, and I was bemoaning the fact that almost every reading plan starts in January. And here we are in the fall in a series on the ordinary means of God's grace. And he's like, well, hey, why don't I make up something for you? And so in your bulletin right now, and also in the bookstore, if you need the bigger version with the bigger print, it's out there. You know who you are. We actually are going to go from Romans through Jude in the next 90 days. Grab it. Read with us as a church. Romans through Jude between here and Christmas. It's all laid out, simple schedule, no more than 2 chapters a day. Anybody can do it. But start. If you haven't already, start. And start with the plan so we can do it together. And we can talk about the same scriptures together as we're reading them. Number three, like anything else, find some accountability. Find some accountability, not just somebody who'll say, oh, that's okay, I have a hard time too. We already know that we all have a hard time with it. We need somebody to help spur us on to keep doing it. So find some accountability. See, if we get to, if we're here at the end and you're still kind of struggling with, do I really want to put in the time? Is it really worth it? I've tried before, I've failed. It just, like, this just doesn't work for me. I'd like to close with some encouraging words from D.L. Moody. We've got them up on this screen here this morning. And he says this: a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough for the next 6 months. You get that? You can't just stockpile grace in your life. Just like a person can't eat for the next 6 months in one sitting, or take a sufficient amount of air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. No, we must draw upon God's boundless store of grace in his word from day to day as we need it. Why do we need God's word every day? Because it's more important to our life than food. Let's close in a word of prayer.